offer of ourselves and of our commitment to Christ is through our tithes and offerings. This morning as the offering plates are passed down your rows, you're invited to offer to God your tithes and your offerings. There's also a way for you to give online through the QR code in your bulletin or texting as well. As we do this, we know that we are supporting the mission and the ministry of the church to make a difference in our community and even across the world. So we are grateful for the opportunity to give generously. Let me invite you to bow your heads and pray with me as the ushers come forward. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the many blessings that you have showered down upon us and for the opportunity to return a portion of that back to you. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and we pray that these gifts that we now offer will be used for the good of your work and the coming of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. All this we ask in Jesus' name.
That is the story that we turn our attention to today. Those words come from the Gospel of John, from John's account of Jesus' resurrection appearance on that first Easter morning. Last week, we celebrated Easter Sunday and the resurrection, and we heard Matthew's version of what happened in those early moments of Easter morning. But you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different writers, four different perspectives, and anytime you get four people telling the same story, they're all going to tell it a little bit differently, right? And so John is the only one who reports to us that Mary Magdalene went alone to the tomb that morning. And what we hear is that she shows up, and when she gets there, the stone has been rolled away, and she is deeply troubled. Her mind begins to go to unimaginable places because she cannot imagine what could have possibly happened to this dear friend, this one who she loved so dearly. And so she is mortified, and so she rushes away from the tomb to go and find someone who she can share this terrible news with. The first two she comes across, apparently, are the disciples Peter and John. Peter and John then, upon hearing this news, want to go see for themselves, and so they take off and really leave Mary in the dust. She came seeking help, but the Gospel of John tells us almost in comical fashion how Peter and John then run to the tomb. It is a boys will be boys moment almost, because it actually tells us that they end up in a foot race to see who can get there first. And John is the one who arrives first, and he peers inside the tomb, doesn't see anything, steps away. Peter showing up just a second or so later, and Peter, being typical Peter, always kind of rushing head first, takes off right into the tomb, sees nothing, comes back out. And almost as soon as they have arrived at the tomb, Peter and John then leave. They disappear, John tells us. And once again, there is Mary Magdalene, who had gone to seek help or perhaps comfort, of which she gets none from Peter and John. And she is there at the tomb alone again. And it's there where we pick up the story today in the Gospel of John in the 20th chapter. An encounter that is a one-on-one, which seems fitting on this day as we have celebrated the confirmation of 22 of our young people. Because the truth is that as much as the Christian life is shared, and we do it in community, there is also the reality that each of us must have an encounter through which we have our own experience of the risen Lord in order to be able to respond to it. So here we are in the 20th chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. Mary standing at the tomb, and John tells us this. Mary stood outside near the tomb crying. As she cried, she bent down to look into the tomb. She saw two angels dressed in white, seated where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and one at the foot. Interestingly, John tells us nothing of Peter and John having noticed these things. It's only Mary Magdalene who sees the angels when she peers into the tomb. The angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She replied, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him." Mary, thinking the worst must have happened, that grave robbers have come and stolen the body of Jesus. Well, as soon as she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" There's that question again. "Who are you looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't hold on to me, for I haven't yet gone up to my Father. go to my brothers and sisters and tell them, I am going up to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene left and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Then she told them what he said to her. This is the word of God for the people of God. And God's people say, thanks be to God. We pray with you. Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe life into the words of this sermon, that they might carry a word from you into our hearts and lives. Amen. In this retelling from John of Mary and Jesus in the garden, what we witness is an encounter with grace. That's how it always is with God. Encounters with grace along the journey of life and faith. God always being present with us, for us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to challenge us, to encourage us. Always through the presence of God's grace. So again, today it's so fitting that we remember a story about that grace as we celebrate the confirmation of 22 of our young people. The very heartbeat of our Christian faith is this notion that God's grace is real and active for us both as individuals and as communities. And in the Methodist Church, we have some particular ways of talking about that grace. They have been passed down across the generations from the founder of the Methodist movement, John Wesley, who had a particular way of talking about the movement of grace throughout our lives. He actually articulated three movements or three ways in which we encounter that grace. Most familiar or most famous for that articulation is one of his sermons, one that he entitled The Scripture Way of Salvation. But the ideas show up time and time again. And interestingly, as I was reading back over John 20 this past week, it occurred to me that those ideas are even embedded in this very encounter that Mary has with Jesus. There is a framework for us to talk about or understand how God's grace is at work throughout our lives, right here in the story of Mary and Jesus in the garden. Mary, having looked in and been spoken to by the angels in her grief and in her concern and consternation and unable to think of anything but the worst, turns away from the tomb and most likely was headed on her way to go back to wherever she needed to be in order to mourn her loss. But as she turns, someone is there. And John tells us it is Jesus, and she sees him, and yet she does not recognize him. That, my friends, is an episode of prevenient grace, as Wesley referred to it. God is always showing up, always being present for us, even when we are unable or are unwilling to recognize or acknowledge or accept that God is there. It is the prevenient grace that is seeking to woo us over the course of our lives, particularly before we have come to that acknowledgement, to help us. God present for us. God saying yes to us first. And so in the midst of Mary's grief, there Jesus is present. But she doesn't yet realize it. And so he speaks first she first repeats the question that the angels had asked her, "Why are you crying?" Maybe she will recognize the sound of his voice, but not yet anyway. And so he moves on to another question. Who are you looking for? Jesus, wanting to extend the invitation to Mary to recognize him and to name him. And yet Jesus, being who he is, does not demand that she be the first to do the naming. And so in that next moment, Jesus speaks her name. Mary. And then, as she is hearing her name spoken, it appears that there must have been that moment of recognition. Perhaps she remembered that time that John describes from earlier in Jesus' ministry when he was talking to the crowd and he said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd knows his sheep and calls them by name." And here he is calling her by name, Mary. Now knowing who it is that stands before her, she uses the term that she had certainly used time and time before, Rabboni, teacher. And there it is, that moment where grace becomes real and recognized for her, and in response to the God who had been saying yes to her all along, she now affirms yes. Wesley talks about that moment where we recognize the grace that is present for us and decide to accept it and live in response to it as the justifying grace of God. That moment when we are made right, when all in the world is as it should be because we see God for who God really is, and we decide, yes, I do know that your grace is present for me. Yes, I do want to live in response to that grace. Yes, Jesus. Interesting where John takes us from there, or should I say where Jesus takes us from there. You know, you might think, without a knowledge of this story, you might think that having heard that Jesus and Mary Magdalene, close friends, and now having been reunited post-resurrection, you might think that they would just enjoy spending some time together. That all is right with the world, so let's just stay right here. It kind of is like Peter and James and John earlier in the narrative on that occasion when they went up with Jesus to the mountaintop. Remember that story? And Jesus and Elijah and Moses are all revealed to them. And caught up in the moment, Peter and James and John say, "Can't we just stay here? Let's just pitch some tents. And let's stay right here, Jesus. We don't want to go anywhere." You might think that this would be one of those moments. Mary wanting to just stay right there in the garden. But the next words we hear out of Jesus' mouth are, "Don't hold on to it. Go. Go and tell my brothers and sisters. Don't hold on to me. Go." Why? Because it is in the real world, in the real life that we share with families and friends, with neighbors and with colleagues, with strangers, with enemies, with those who love us dearly and those who persecute us, with those whom we agree about the most important things in life and those with whom we disagree. It is in all those places of real life where God pushes us back out into the world so that we might experience God's sanctified third movement that Wesley talks about. You see, as I shared with our confirmands this morning, that moment of saying yes, the moment of responding to God's grace and being justified through faith, is not the ending. It's not the grand finale. It is the beginning of a journey that is meant to last a lifetime. And over the course of that journey, it is God's sanctifying grace at work in us that keeps moving us more and more into the likeness of Christ. We are becoming more and more like the one who has called us by name and invites us into new life. Grace. Presence for us before we know it. Grace. Present for us in the moment we recognize it, and grace present for us all of our days so that we might better reflect each day the presence of Christ in our lives. Who are you looking for? Jesus asked Mary. It's a question that we should come back to on a regular basis. Because sometimes in the midst of real life, we forget. We forget who it is that we have said yes to. We forget who it is that promises to be with us. We forget who it is that we agree to follow. Who are you looking for? That the one you seek is the one who has been there all along, the one who knows you by name, and the one who is calling out to you even now. Thanks be to God. On this day where we celebrate the justifying grace of God and the response of 22 young people to that grace, it seems only right that we all have an opportunity to respond to that grace. And so for the next few moments, we're just going to have some music playing in the background that will help us all worship in our own hearts. And I want you to know that this altar area, these kneeling benches, are open for you to come and have a word with God if you would like, to seek God in whatever form of grace you need to experience God in this particular moment in your life. And I also, in this moment, want to extend the invitation that if you have never said yes, if you've never had that moment of acknowledgement, of recognition of who Christ has come to be in your life, you're invited to come and say yes today. And if you'd like to do that, I would be happy to meet you at the altar and pray with you. The other pastors will be available as well. But let us all join our hearts in prayer now, and as you feel led, you may come.
examples of how God uses sacred meals to extend to us His divine yes. You know, it's been said that you can summarize the Old Testament and the New Testament each in three sentences. The Old Testament summary is, they're trying to kill us. We're saved. Let's eat. And the New Testament is, I love you. I forgive you. Let's eat. Jesus sat with his disciples at a table, extending to them, instituting to them the divine yes, a place that they could return to as often as they needed to be nourished by God's grace. As they journeyed in their life and in their ministry, they would be fed by the grace that God freely gives us all. And so we remember that night when He took bread, He gave thanks to His Father in heaven, broke the bread, gave it to His take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And when the supper was over, He took a cup. And again, giving thanks to His Father in heaven, He offered it to His disciples, saying, take, drink, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness. Drink this in remembrance of Him. And so we pray, Almighty God, that You pour out Your Holy Spirit on all of us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and cup. Make it be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be the body of Christ redeemed by His blood. By Your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world. Until Christ comes in final victory and we feast together at Your banquet table. Through Jesus Christ, the power of Your Holy Spirit at work in Your Holy Church, we pray. I'd like to invite those who are helping us serve communion this morning to come forward, and as they come, we remind you that in the United Methodist Church, this divine yes, this means of grace called Holy Communion, is an open table. It is open for all of us. You simply come at the Spirit's prompting, the Spirit's invitation. And it is your coming forward to participate in this meal that is, in a way, your yes to God. It's the Methodist version of the weekly altar call. And so you are invited to come and receive. We serve communion by way of intinction, which means we'll tear off a piece of bread and place it into your open hand. And you're invited to dip it into the cup. We ask that you come from the row, front rows back, exiting the row to your left and returning to your right. And if gluten-free is a need that you have, we have stations on the outside here. If you would just let us know when you come forward, we would be happy to serve that to you. Table is set. All are welcome. gather together around your table, the beginning of our yes to you, as we seek to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Place, go knowing that the God whom you seek is the God who has been there all along. The one who in the person of Jesus Christ comes to offer a resounding yes upon all of humanity. And the one who's